Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us once again to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 14. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. This is 6 weeks after the crucifixion, 6 weeks after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to the 10 first without Thomas, then with Thomas, then with the addition of Matthias to the 12, he's appeared to Mary Magdalene, he's appeared to the women, he's appeared to on the Emmaus Road, he's appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the disciples up in Galilee, and on one occasion to over 500 all at once. But now, and we read of it in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended. I think we're meant to understand that after the resurrection, Jesus passed from one existence, let's call it heaven, to this world of space and time. He passed through a rent in space and would appear, and then he would disappear again. But shortly before Pentecost, he ascended. He went up into the clouds. He was exalted. He was taken up. He was taken up and exalted in more ways than one. He sits at the right hand of God and will do so until his second coming. And now it's Pentecost, an Old Testament feast. Thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of Jews have come back to Jerusalem. Many of them are diaspora Jews, many of them from countries in northern Africa, far away as Rome, the Empire, some of them coming from the northeast, some of them coming from what would have been Babylon, having never returned to Jerusalem several hundreds of years earlier. But something extraordinary happens on this day, and Luke is having difficulty describing it. He talks about cloven tongues of fire in the air. And then the ability on the part of the disciples and perhaps others to speak in foreign languages. Now, there are those who believe that tongues at Pentecost was a form of ecstatic speech, a form of angelic speech. I don't believe that. I think that the text seems to read that diaspora Jews heard the disciples and others speaking in their own language. You understand that generations after the exile, who'd never come back to Jerusalem or its environs, spoke a different language. They no longer spoke Aramaic. They no longer spoke Hebrew. And so what happens at Pentecost is that these people hear language that they understand, language with which they are very familiar. It's a little sign that this is first of all, a unique moment in redemptive history. It's an unrepeatable moment in redemptive history. It's the dawning of the new covenant era. It's a time when the gospel is now going to spread to the uttermost parts of the world, hence the gift of tongues as a little symbol of the way in which the gospel will be carried to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. It's a Christological event. There's a connection between the ascension of Jesus and the sending forth of Jesus' personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit. As Jesus had taught in the upper room in John 14, 15, and 16, that he would go away, but he would come to his people again by the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, yes, Peter, broken Peter. Peter, who 6 weeks before had denied the Lord Jesus, Peter preaches this astonishing sermon. He wants to give an explanation for the tongues. Some people had conjectured that these people were drunk. And so Peter needs to give a theological explanation of what these tongues are about, what they represent. But he also wants to draw attention to the significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. There are four things here that I want us to see this morning. And the first is Peter's conviction about Scripture. Peter's conviction about Scripture. You notice how he puts it in verse 16, and in the ESV it reads, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to cite an extensive section of the second chapter of Joel. In the King James Version it reads, "This is that which was spoken." This is that. And back in the late 60s, there was a book that we had to read when I went to seminary. A book was written by the late English New Testament scholar, evangelical scholar, F.F. Bruce. And it was called This Is That. Great title for a book, This Is That. And it was a book showing how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. This Is That. This phenomenon that takes place at Pentecost is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's exactly what Joel had prophesied. There's a line of continuity from Joel to Pentecost. Now, scholars, even conservative evangelical scholars, are divided as to when Joel actually prophesied. Was it before the exile or after the exile? But the point that I want us to see is that the immediate point of Peter is to draw attention to the fulfillment of Scripture. That there's a line of continuity from the Old Testament right into the New Testament. From Joel to Pentecost. There's one story, one narrative, one divine purpose. Now, there are many Christians, in fact, they're probably in the majority, who believe otherwise. They believe that the Old Testament is entirely different from the New Testament. That there's no gospel. The Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about gospel. There are many, many Christians who've been taught that the Old Testament was all about Israel, all about the nation of Israel, all about ethnic Jews, and that was God's plan A, as it were. But because they rebelled, God had to set in motion plan B. And plan B is the church, and plan B are the Gentiles. But God intends to go back to plan A at the end of time and restore the Jews to Israel and so on and so forth. But I think that what Peter is demonstrating here at Pentecost is the line of continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, before his martyrdom, will speak about the church in the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament. That from the very beginning, God has a plan. We read of it in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We read of that plan as it comes to Abraham. And God promises to Abraham that his children will be as great as the stars in the night sky and the sand upon the seashore. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 will refer to Gentile Christians in Galatia and he'll call them children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. Abraham is our spiritual father. And so there's a line of continuity from the story and narrative and redemptive design of the Old Testament into the New Testament. There's one story. There's one salvation story. There's one redemptive story. And Peter naturally goes back to an Old Testament prophet, lifts a prophecy from the second chapter of that prophet and says, "This is that." This is exactly what the Old Testament had been predicting. Now, Joel puts the prophecy in greater terms than just Pentecost, I think. It begins at Pentecost, but from Joel's point of view, he looks at Pentecost, you know, in the same way that two mountains can actually be separated by a vast amount of distance. But from one perspective, they're right beside each other. There's this mountain, and then right behind it is another. And it's as though Joel is speaking of Pentecost, but actually he's also speaking about the end of time. And he uses apocalyptic language about the sun being darkened and the moon being turned into red and so on. Something that Revelation might do. Peter has a conviction about Scripture. He can just lift a Scripture out from Joel and say, this is that. Because Scripture is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Peter will write about it in his second epistle. That holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are people who wrote, like Joel. We'll be citing David in a moment. But overarching that entire corpus of material is one single author, and that is God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why it has one theme. That's why it's inerrant. That's why it cannot be torn apart. He has a conviction about Scripture. The second thing is that he has a conviction about Jesus. It begins there in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. There were miracles, and those miracles displayed something of the wonderment, the awesomeness of God, and they functioned as signs as to the identity of who Jesus was. He talks about Psalm 16, quotes from it in verses 24 through 27. It's a psalm that's attributed to David, and David is saying that he will not be given over to corruption. He speaks about it in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's talking about the 16th Psalm, and it's as though Peter is saying to his listeners, you know, we could take a walk. Right now, we could walk from here to David's tomb. It would be a 10-minute, 15-minute walk. Some of you have been in Jerusalem and you've seen the tomb of David. Well, who was David talking about? Because he wasn't talking about himself. You will not give your Holy One to corruption. Well, David's bones are in the grave. He was given to corruption. He wasn't writing about himself, Peter is saying. So who was he writing about? He was writing about Jesus. He was writing about the Messiah. He was writing about the one who was crucified on Good Friday and raised on Easter Sunday morning. He's writing about the one who ascended up into the clouds and is sitting at the right hand of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that is part of Pentecost is to draw attention not to the Spirit, it's to draw attention to Jesus. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He was the son of Mary, but he was also the Lord. And when Peter is actually citing from Joel, referring to the Lord, he uses the term Jehovah. He uses the term Yahweh. He uses the divine name and attributes that divine name to Jesus. And so Peter has a conviction about the identity of Jesus, that he's more than a man. To be sure, he was a man. He was flesh and blood. But he was also the divine Son of God. He is also the one now sitting at the right hand of God. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He has a conviction about the identity of Jesus. This is the day of Pentecost. It's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what does the Spirit's ministry do? Brings conviction about the identity of Jesus. Well, there's a third thing that Peter is convicted about. He's convicted about Scripture. He's convicted about Jesus. But he's also convicted about history. And you see it there in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see what Peter is saying? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, in one sense, these Jews were responsible. These people that Peter is preaching to were responsible. Many of them had been there 6 weeks before in Jerusalem for Passover. They had consented in his arrest. They had consented in his crucifixion. And they were morally responsible for their actions. And yet, at the same time, it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There is the responsibility of man, and then there is the sovereignty of God. Now, I can't tell you philosophically how those two can sit side by side together. But they do. And they do in a form that is compatible. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the most comforting thing for you right now in 2020? We will never forget 2020. There have been aspects of this year that have baffled us completely. We'll be talking about it for generations. We'll be sitting around a campfire with s'mores and we'll be telling our grandchildren, you know, I was there in 2020. And it was crazy. What is the biggest comfort that you have? That God is in full and total control. That God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign over the big things and he's sovereign over the little things, over the details, over the minor little details. There's a definite plan. God foreknows it all. That word foreknowledge is one of the great New Testament predestination words. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestine, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Some of you are fretful. You listen to the news, you read all those headlines, you chase after those stories. And before you know it, you're at sea. You're down in the dumps. You're terrified. You're frightened. And you're sending texts. And you're sending them to me. And you need to stop that. You're putting it on social media. You're venting about something or another. And you need to stop that. You need to turn your eyes upon this sovereign God. You need to remember that he's in full and absolute control. There is a definite plan. He foreknows everything. He has predestined that we shall be eternally with him in glory. That's his plan. It's an unbreakable plan. It's an insoluble plan. Nothing can come in its way. Nothing can eradicate the purposes of Almighty God. Look at the context here in this sermon. Peter is talking about the greatest evil act in all of history. The crucifixion of Jesus, the greatest evil act in all of history. And yet it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. If God is sovereign and he overrules in the greatest evil act of all history, don't you think he can take care of 2021? Don't you think he can take care of the White House? Don't you think he can take care of the Senate or the Congress or whatever else you're worrying about? Don't you think he can take care of that cancer? Don't you think he can take care of your family? I don't know what God's plan is. It's probably not my plan. It's probably not your plan. But it is his plan. I know it's a cliche. But the thing about cliches is that they're true. History is his story. It's his story. It's not our story. It's his story. He's working out his purposes. He's working out his plan. He's got this. That's what Peter is saying. Yes, they are responsible for the death of Jesus. Morally and ethically responsible. And yet, God is totally sovereign. And there are times when we need to run and bury ourselves underneath the feathers of his outstretched wings and know the refuge and know the joy and know the calm and know the peace that comes from knowing that God is in absolute control. Peter doesn't know what lies before him. He's at the dawn of the new covenant. He's at the dawn of the New Testament church. Within 200 years, the entire Roman Empire will profess to be Christian in some form or another when Emperor Constantine is converted to Christianity. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, scholars can disagree. But the fact is that the church is about to grow and grow in significant terms. By the end of the century, in 50 years from the time that Peter is preaching, the church will have spread throughout the Roman Empire. And all that Peter is aware of at this moment is that God is in full control. God has made a promise. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And nothing can disparage, nothing can break, nothing can destroy that promise. Well, it's a conviction about Scripture. It's a conviction about Jesus. It's a conviction about history. But it's also a conviction about salvation. When Peter is done, and we only have a little paraphrase, we only have a little condensed version of this sermon. Luke goes on to say that with many other words, in verse 40, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. This wasn't a little 5-minute homily. I guess it was a much longer sermon than that. But what was the result of it? In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They had heard words about the sovereignty of God. They had heard words about Scripture's fulfillment. But they had heard words about Jesus and his identity. That he is both Lord and Christ. He is both Messiah, but he's also Lord. He's the Son of God. And they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They were morally responsible and they were now acknowledging their moral responsibility. They were sinners. They needed forgiveness. They needed the grace of God. And what does Peter say to them? Repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Repent. He uses a Greek word that suggests a change of mind. You need to change your mind about who you are and what you are. You need to change your mind as to who God is. You need to change your mind as to who Jesus is. You need to turn around from the way that you were thinking. And you need to think in right ways and proper ways. And you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the inauguration of New Testament baptism. As I was saying earlier, it's a conviction for me. It was one of the reasons why I became a pedobaptist. Was because on this day of all days, Peter said something that suggested continuity of covenant privilege rather than discontinuity of covenant privilege. This was the day to tell the Jews, your children are no longer in covenant. What is baptism? It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's what it is. It's a sign and seal of the gospel. It's a sign and seal that says if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. It's a sign and seal that God wants to regenerate your heart. He wants to adopt you into his family. He wants to bring you all the way home to glory. Do you see what Peter is convicted about on this unique day of Pentecost? He's convicted about Scripture. He's convicted about Jesus. He's convicted about history. And he's convicted about salvation and the way of salvation. And there is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And Luke tells us there were 3,000 people that put their faith in the Lord Jesus that day. 3,000 people in a day, in one place. And God has done that many, many times. In the ministry of George Whitefield in the 1740s, in the Great Awakening, here in the Carolinas, when he preached in Charleston and elsewhere, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people came out to hear him without amplification or anything. And thousands of people put their faith in the Lord Jesus. It is estimated that in the year 1740 to 41, somewhere in the region of 300,000 people put their faith in the Lord Jesus here in the colonies. And God can do that again in our day. You know, our problem is, and it's always our problem, that our God is too small. And we need to catch a vision here of Peter's God on the day of Pentecost. May we so catch that vision. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and ask now that you would write it upon our hearts. Pray for anyone in the sound of my voice who is a stranger to redeeming grace. May they just now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, yield themselves to Christ and to believe in him and know the blessings of salvation here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.